So, from those definitions and from what we are told in our society, open-minded, good, narrow-minded, bad. You know, that's about as simple as it gets. But as with a lot of things that our society tells us, there's more to the story than that. And our society, unfortunately, takes a lot of things that are in part virtuous and isolates them from all other virtues to make them unvirtuous. An example of that would be the idea of tolerance. Tolerance can be a great virtue if you're tolerant of the right things. But nobody wants to be tolerant of crime, for instance. Are we going to be tolerant of crime? Are we going to be tolerant of incest and rape? And no, we're not even tolerant of, sexual advances in the workplace, for instance. We're not tolerant of that in our society. So people who talk about tolerance, they don't mean tolerance about everything. They act like they do, but they don't. They know that we're supposed to be intolerant of some things. Our society tells us that we're supposed to be open-minded. But no sane person wants their banker to be open-minded when it comes to counting your money. If your banker is someone that is so open-minded that says 2 + 2 = 3, you don't want that kind of open-mindedness, right? If he says, well, 2 is subject to interpretation. 2 + 2 is subject to interpretation. You don't want that guy for your banker. If your pharmacist says, he gets the prescription from the doctor and the doctor says, 100 milligrams of whatever this pill is, and your pharmacist says, I think I'll give you 1,000 milligrams of another pill. Well, that's really open-minded, but that's not what we want in a pharmacist. Because there are some things that are factual and that are true and that can only be a certain way. And there is, in fact, with those things, no room for open-mindedness. There just isn't. What it is what it is. Where God has spoken His truth as declared, it's not really up for our interpretation of it. It's not really up for discussion of how we're going to take that, how we're going to, determine what it means. When the Lord says, do not murder, we're going to be open-minded about other ways to take that. When the Lord says, salvation is in no other name under heaven given among men other than Jesus Christ, are we going to say, well, yeah, it says that, but let's be open-minded. It could be in the name of Buddha, might be in the name of Muhammad. No, we don't do that. When the Bible says abstain from sexual immorality, does that mean, well, let's be open-minded about that. You can commit sexual immorality sometimes. In some certain situations, it's okay. No right-thinking person would say we need to be open-minded about that. Let's face it. We have to face it. Christians are narrow-minded when it comes to God's truth. We must be. We believe something, friends and neighbors, brothers and sisters, this morning, we believe something that the majority of the people in the world find impossible. And we believe that it cannot be any other way than the way it is, than the way revealed in Scripture. We believe that God has spoken in His Word, that His Word is infallible, that His Word must be believed and obeyed. And it's not open for everybody's mind to determine. It is for this reason that the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is God's Word. It's eternal. It's right. Yet there is, constantly used by Satan, this, I'm calling it the lure of open-mindedness. I've had the experience, and I've talked about my dad having a particular experience along this line. He was in an elevator one time. He lived on the 13th floor of this retirement high-rise, and if somebody got on the elevator with you, you were on the elevator for a while with them. It was a slow elevator. So he had a lot of discussions with people and about scripture and that sort of thing. And he said he was on the elevator with this lady one time, and they just got talking about, you know, their religious beliefs. And she said, well, I don't, this lady said, I don't think baptism has anything to do with salvation. And Dad quoted Acts 2 and verse 38. And she said, well, that's just your interpretation. He just quoted the passage to her. Her idea was, you have interpretations of what the Bible says, and you can have yours, and I can have, and we all just need to be open-minded about that. And probably many of you have had experiences like that. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. And let's look together at an open-minded church. The church at Pergamos, your Bible may say Pergamum, either way is fine. The angel of the church at Pergamos. Just realized I don't think I turned on my microphone, James, but I'm fixing to, okay? To the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. A couple of things I want you to notice. Pergamos was a very worldly, wicked, pagan city. And idolatry was practiced wholesale in Pergamos. All sorts of the very worst kinds of idolatry that we can imagine. The picture that you see on the screen is one of ancient Pergamos. There were temples there. There was a temple there to Artemis that was huge. There were other temples where people just worshipped the gods of the Romans and Greeks wholesale and worshipped even the Caesar of the day. It's where Satan truly dwelled. Jesus says to them in verse 14, though I have a few things against you, because you have there, and he means in the church at Pergamos, you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Well, we've already seen that committing sexual immorality is not something that's open for discussion, right? But it was at Pergamos because their culture said it was not only okay to do, but it was the thing to do. Committing sexual immorality was part of many of the idolatrous cults in Pergamos in that day. It was part of the religion. And so not only was it okay to do, it was good to do. And that concept filtered into the church, and people were accepting it. People were teaching it. I don't know that people were practicing it. That's not said of Pergamos. It's said of Thyatira a little later on, but it's not said of Pergamos. You have those that hold this doctrine, this teaching. Thus you have those, he says, who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Jesus tells them in verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The sword of his mouth obviously representing the word of God. So I just kind of, let's forget the details here for a minute. Let's look at the big picture of what we're being told about this particular church. There was a teaching. You have some in this church that hold this doctrine, that it's okay to commit sexual immorality. Maybe they're not doing it, but they say, that's okay. It's a lot like what we have in churches today. You know what? I don't really think we ought to have instrumental music here, but you know what? There's really nothing wrong with it. I don't think we should have a woman preacher, but you know what? People say you can, and maybe they're right. I don't really think that social drinking is good. I don't think it's a thing to do. I don't do it, but who's to say it's wrong? That's the attitude in Pergamos. An attitude of open-mindedness, open to the culture, open to the theological ideas of people in the culture, some who claim to be Christians. And apparently they had all kinds of those people who believe those kinds of things sitting in the pews. And Jesus says, you better repent. They're not accused of practicing these things. Notice that. It's not said that anybody in Pergamos was practicing sexual immorality, that anybody in Pergamos was saying it's okay to eat things sacrificed to idols. But there were those in that congregation who said those doctrines were okay. And Jesus says, you better repent, or I will come against you with the sword of my mouth. One commentator, in talking about the church in Pergamos, said that they were guilty of broad churchism. We would say, maybe today they had an open door policy. In Pergamos, the attitude was this: we're going to preach the old doctrines of the faith, the doctrines handed down to us from the apostles. But if you do not agree, we're still going to make room for you. If you disagree about idol worship, you can still be counted among us. If you frequent the temple prostitutes, or if you think that's okay to do, we're going to frown upon that, but you can fellowship us. If you dislike preaching about heaven and hell and God's requirements of obedience, you can still be part of our congregation. Pergamos was the church of the open door and a people of the open mind. In fact, they were so open-minded that their brains fell out. They weren't thinking. They weren't thinking from Scripture. They weren't thinking from the words of the apostle. And please understand, we're seeing the exact same thing in the Lord's church and certainly in denominations around us all the time today. I mentioned several things already when it comes to sexual ethics, when it comes to same-sex marriages, when it comes to social drinking. You know, you just name it. And all of a sudden, all of these things are up for discussion in churches all over the land, churches of Christ included. They're up for discussion because we have to be open-minded. And if you hold to strictly what the Scriptures say, you're all of a sudden a closed-minded, narrow-minded Pharisee. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. So here's how it works. Here's how the process of pressure to be open-minded works in a church. Stage one, a church takes a stand in favor of what the Scripture says, let's say, about marriage being between a man and a woman. Stage two, the church receives public ridicule about that. People say, well, that church is narrow-minded. That church doesn't consider this, this, or that. Those people are not open-minded. Stage three, some of the church members feel uncomfortable because they're not part of an open-minded church. Stage four, the church de-emphasizes its position in order not to offend people. They're trying to reach people with the gospel, and so they don't talk so much about what God ordained concerning marriage. Stage five, some people begin to wonder if homosexuality is really wrong, or women preachers, or social drinking, or whatever. Stage six, they find some Christian writers, quote-unquote Christian now, who defend homosexuality as being morally neutral. Stage seven, the church moves to a position of silence on the issue. They just don't talk about it anymore at all. And finally, the church welcomes those who have a different position. And that's how it works. All of that from the lure of open-mindedness. I understand that closed-mindedness to the truth is a huge obstacle, a huge problem. The idea that, you know, I have all the truth I need, and don't mess me up with telling me more truth, and I don't want to consider what you have to say from Scripture, that is a problem. But in our culture today, it is, I think, not as big a problem as the pressure to be open-minded. They're both problems. And so we say then, well, what about the Pharisees? Wasn't narrow-mindedness the problem of the Pharisees? Let's think about that for a little bit. Because I have been, you probably have been called a Pharisee. Because you won't be open-minded to certain ideas and concepts that are prevalently being bandied about by brethren or in the world. Let's look over at Matthew chapter 15. The Pharisees were certainly hard-hearted and narrow-minded, no doubt about that. They were not open to the truth. They thought they had all the truth there was to have, and they didn't need any more of it. Their attitude was one that is not worthy of imitating. But we're mistaken if we think that their attitude was this. We have studied the Word of God. We are only taking the Word of God. That's all we're going to accept. And we will not accept anything else. We won't even listen to anything else. If you think that was the attitude of the Pharisees, you are gravely mistaken this morning. That was not the attitude of the Pharisees. The attitude of the Pharisees was, we have looked at the Old Testament, and we have listened to our fathers who have established a number of traditions for us, and those traditions we are going to hold on to no matter what the old law says and no matter what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, says. We're not going to consider anything but our traditions. They were closed-minded, sure enough. They were narrow-minded, sure enough, but they hadn't closed their mind on the Scriptures. They'd closed their mind on their father's traditions. And that was their problem. Preacher one time years ago said, you know what we need to do? We need to all open our minds so that we can close them then again on something solid and keep them closed. And I'm not too far from that position this morning. I want to tell you that. If you want to say, I'm going to take God's truth, I'm going to take all of God's truth, and that's all I'm going to take, and nothing else, and that's the kind of closed-mindedness God needs. And that's the kind of closed-mindedness we should not be ashamed to have. Look at the text in Matthew 15. See how narrow-minded the Pharisees were, not about God's word, not at all. The scribes and Pharisees were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus, saying, why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the what? Elders. They're not talking about the Word of God. They don't even come to them with a question about the Word of God. Why are they transgressing the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? They close their minds on traditions, not on the Word of God. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you may have received from me is a gift to God, then you need not honor your father or your mother. Thus you've made the commandment of God of no effect because or by your tradition. So they're supposed to be honoring their parents. Yet they had a tradition that said, I don't have to honor my parents if, you know, I want to do something else with this money that is religious. Give it to the temple when my parents are poor and starving. It's okay, because we have a tradition that it's okay. They'd close their minds on their traditions. Jesus says, well did Isaiah prophesy, this people draws near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the commandments of men. Twice, their traditions. And then third, the commandments of men. The Pharisees were hard-hearted, narrow-minded, not about the truth, but about human traditions. Paul was one time one of these men when he was Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee. He was every bit as bound up in traditions as these men were in Matthew 15. How do I know that? He says it. He talks about his past life before he became the Apostle Paul, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14. He says about that life, he says, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He was not as zealous as these guys in Matthew 15 for the traditions. He was more zealous for the traditions. As close-minded a person, as narrow-minded a person as ever was, but he closed his mind on the wrong thing. And it took Jesus straightening him out on the road to Damascus to open it up. As an apostle of Christ, what does Paul do? What does he say? What does he tell us about being narrow-minded and close-minded? You know what he tells us? And I'm paraphrasing this. We'll read a couple of verses here in a minute. But he says, what you need to do, Christians, is you need to open your mind to the apostolic traditions, that is, the things Jesus gave the apostles to give to all men. You need to open your mind to all of those apostolic traditions, and you need to clamp down on those and hold them. Not let go for anything and not let anything else in. That's what he tells them. Look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Apostolic traditions delivered to the Corinthians. They're being praised for keeping them just as they were given. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Sounds like he's wanting them to be, you know, pretty narrow-minded about certain traditions, but not human traditions, not things that people have come up with over the centuries that have been, you know, handed down practices, but traditions that were handed down from God to Christ by the Holy Spirit to the apostles and then to us. Those traditions. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 8, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the traditions that he received from us. If you're not walking according to the traditions, if you're in a church in Thessalonica, you need to be withdrawn from, is what Paul's saying. And I might say this, as commentators have noticed about, we were talking about Pergamos a few minutes ago, and I agree with this observation. You know, the real problem in Pergamos, why were those people sitting in the pews that believed all these different doctrines and traditions, not traditions of the apostles, but worldly philosophies and, you know, based on the changing morals of their society. And they were sitting in the pews believing all that, teaching all that. That doctrine was accepted there. You know what the problem was in Pergamos? They weren't practicing withdrawal, because those folks need to be withdrawn from. What Paul tells Thessalonica. You're not going to hold to the traditions of the apostles. You need to be withdrawn from. That doesn't need to be tolerated. The warning is in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men. According to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. So how open-minded do we need to be? If somebody's pointing me to Scripture, somebody's telling me, you know what, Steve, you may have misunderstood that Scripture. Here's what it actually says. And I'm going to show you why it actually says that from Scripture. Let's be open. Everyone in this room can be wrong about something that he thinks about Scripture. Something that he read, black and white in Scripture, or red in Scripture, whatever it might be. You read that, but maybe you weren't thinking about another Scripture that relates to that, or maybe you weren't looking at the context, or something in Scripture that will help you better understand that, or more clearly or correctly understand that. I'm wide open, folks. If after this lesson somebody wants to come up to me and say, you missed that here, show me where, and I'll change. If you're going to come up to me and say, well, I read in a book, or brother so-and-so said on such and such a blog, blah, 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 I don't want to hear it. It's God's word that we must close down on. And what the Bible says repeatedly, over and over and over again in the New Testament is, do not open your mind to known false teachers. Do not do it. Guard the truth that you have received. Listen to Paul's words to Timothy. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. You know what? You can listen to people on the radio, turn on your television to some religious station, go to a bookstore and buy 10,000 books, get on the internet and read 100,000 blogs of people's opinions about spiritual things. And that's just what they are, opinions about spiritual things. They are profane and idle babblings and contradictions of false knowledge. And by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Paul goes on to tell Timothy. What does he say do about that? He says avoid it. Avoid it. That's what he says. Turn away from false teachers. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul talks about those who have a form of godliness but deny its power. He says from such people turn away. What kind of people are is he talking about? This is what. He says, this sort are those who creep into households and make captive gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. So here are women that are being described in houses, you know, and, oh, well, we want to study, we want brother so-and-so to come teach us, but brother so-and-so is a rank false teacher. And brother so-and-so is one of these fellows that, you know, goes on with these idle babblings and conjectures and popular opinion, and the changing morals of society, and the changing theories of theology. And so you have these, you know, in-home Bible studies with folks, and you study and study and study all this garbage, and nobody ever comes to the truth, because the teachers don't know the truth, and the students are never going to arrive at it from teachers that don't know the truth. That's what's being described. Paul says, turn away from them. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, in as clear a statement on this principle as is found, I think, in all of the New Testament, the apostle says this. He says, I urge you, brethren, to note those who cause divisions and offenses, that is, occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which you learned. Now, wait a minute. The doctrine which you learned, that's the apostolic tradition, right? That's what they handed down to us. So people that aren't teaching that apostolic tradition, they're causing divisions, they're causing people to stumble, they're going around writing books and meeting in homes and all that sort of thing and writing blogs and sending out emails and people read that stuff and all of a sudden people that read that stuff are leaving the Lord or they're going to some way out group to worship. Or what are you supposed to do about a person like that that's spreading all that kind of stuff? avoid them. That's what it says. Avoid them. For those who are such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. That is, they're just serving their own belly, and in a lot of cases, they're serving their own big heads, thinking they're just smarter than everybody else. By smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. If I could fill a building with all the people that I personally know that have been led astray from the solid truth of God's word by this kind of nonsense, there'd be a lot more people in that building than there are in this room this morning. Because we don't have the diligence to do what the apostle said. Avoid them. Avoid these false teachers. Avoid the ones that are causing confusion, that just keep on asking questions that are illegitimate, that nobody can answer, that the scriptures don't answer directly, but they ask all these questions, they weave you around, get you all tied up into knots. Pretty soon you don't even know what you think about anything. None of it's based on scripture. But the vain reasonings of humans. Do not allow them to deceive you. John says, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. He says, you have an anointing which you've received from him, and it abides in you. You do not need anyone to teach you. That sounds pretty close-minded. Now, wait a minute, John. You ever thought about that? This is 1 John, if you're not following with me. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 26. He's warning about false teachers. And he said, you have an anointing. You don't need any. That sounds like he's telling them to be close-minded. You don't need anybody to teach you. You know why? Because you've already been taught the truth. You don't need somebody to come to you and tell you, as John was concerned about early Gnosticism, somebody coming saying, you know what, Jesus didn't really come in the flesh, he just seemed to come in the flesh. And it's okay if, you know, you commit a little bit of sin, it's not bad, you know, that's not the big deal. It's what you know that matters, it's not what you do that matters, that's what they were teaching. John says, you've got what you need. Why are you fiddling with this stuff? What's it going to achieve? Where are you going with that? Don't allow them to deceive you. Test what you hear. John goes on, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they have God, because many false prophets have gone out in the world. And you need to beware that occasionally, of course, these people use the scripture. The devil used the scripture in Matthew chapter 4 at the temptation of Christ. These people twist the scripture. Listen to Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3. Talking about the writings of Paul, he says, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of scriptures. Now listen to this warning. He says, you, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware. You know that people twist the scriptures. You know that people mess around with them and make them say things they don't say or the opposite of things they say. I didn't bring this up in this lesson, and I don't have time really to bring it up this morning. I was preaching about the Lord's Supper the other day here, you know, and we were talking about what the real significance of the Lord's Supper was last Sunday. And I could have read a book written by a so-called brother in Christ in which he says, taking 1 Corinthians 11, where we studied last week, he says that teaches that the Lord's Supper was to be part of a common fellowship meal. It teaches exactly the opposite of that. I can show you a page in the book where that's what he says. And brethren all over this country have swallowed that. It's exactly the opposite of what the scripture says. But he reasons all around that. You know, he's a former lawyer and he knows, you know, how to, you know, just confuse the matter. So many people have swallowed that. And scriptures can be twisted. And so I'm begging you this morning, let's open our minds to the Scriptures and nothing else. When we've got the Scriptures, let's hold on to the Scriptures and not the vain reasonings of philosophers and lawyers and theologians and people who think they're smarter than everybody else. And let's go with what the Word of God says. We must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. And those things would be the things from Christ and His apostles. Give the more earnest heed to those things, lest we drift away. Thank you so much for your good attention this morning. May God bless us to have minds open to His Word, humble enough to see when we're wrong, when we need to change based on God's Word, but wise enough to understand the difference and see the difference between the Word of God and the conjectures of men. This morning, maybe God's Word has touched your heart and you realize that you're not right with Him. Would you make yourself right? Obey His commands. If you've never named the name of Jesus, why not now? Why not become a Christian, a child of His this morning? Confess Him as your Lord, as the Christ, and turn away from sin and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Can we help you? We'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.